72 years ago today, the United States entered World War II. It was a terrible and terrifying time. The day before, of course, Pearl Harbor had been attacked. More than 2,000 Americans killed. It was a terrible time, but it was also a time of hope, especially for the Allied forces who were already engaged in fighting World War II and had been for years. Now that the U.S. was involved, they were suddenly far stronger than they had been. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill addressed Parliament that day, December 8, 1941, and he talked about how their fortunes had just changed. "We have at least 4/5 of the population of the globe upon our side. In the past, we had a light which flickered. In the present, we have a light which flames. And in the future, there will be a light which will shine calm and resplendent over all the land and all the sea." Winston Churchill had a way with words. But he knew, even as he said these words, that there were years of bloody battles ahead of them. Years. But he also had renewed hope that those battles could be won and that the war would be won. In the midst of that terrible, terrifying time, there was hope. And hope is an incredibly powerful thing, isn't it? We will experience that this morning in our youth groups, Middle Ground and Higher Ground. We've been studying the book of Esther. And we're in chapter 8 this morning. So if you have your Bible with us, you can go ahead with you this morning. You can join me in Esther chapter 8. Or put a finger there. We'll start in Esther chapter 3 as I bring you up to speed as to where we are. We've actually been studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in our youth groups for most of this year. Those three books roughly cover the same period of time, about 450 to 500 years before Christ came. So at this time, the vast majority of the Israelites, again, 450 to 500 years before Christ, the vast majority of them are not in Israel, the promised land. They were scattered all over the Middle East. This was all part of the Persian Empire, from the Mediterranean Sea on the west, all the way east to Pakistan and even western India. Now, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians 70 years earlier, and it was 70 years earlier that the Babylonians had conquered Israel. You may remember, of course, it was the Babylonians who were the ones who took the Israelites out of the promised land into exile. So when the Persians took over, they let the Israelites return to the promised land. But that was a big job, and only about 50,000 Israelites were actually able to make the trip back to Jerusalem. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about those folks, and they detail their efforts to restore the city of Jerusalem. But again, the vast majority of the Israelites were scattered all over this enormous Persian Empire, millions of people. One of those people is Esther, and she is in the royal city of Susa. That's where the Persian king had his palace. Now, Esther was a Jewish girl, an orphan actually, who was being raised by her much older cousin, a man named Mordecai. Now, when the king was looking for a new wife, he ordered the most beautiful girls in the entire empire to come to Susa and have a beauty contest. Esther won that contest. So now, Esther lives in the royal palace in Susa as queen, but she's hiding the fact that she's an Israelite. Mordecai told her to do that. Also in the palace in Susa is a man who despises the Israelites, and this is a powerful man, very powerful man. His name is Haman, and he's essentially the prime minister of Persia. He's the king's right-hand man. Now, he hates the Jews so much that he convinces the king that there's this mysterious, dangerous group of people out there in his kingdom, so dangerous that they're a threat to the kingdom itself, and they need to be wiped out, men, women, and children. Now, this king, a guy the Greeks referred to as Xerxes, But his Persian name is Ahasuerus. Bless you. Ahasuerus. That's his Persian name. He has got to be the greatest delegator of all time. Because he tells Haman, without even knowing what group of people Haman's talking about, he says, sure, go ahead. Sign the decree, whatever it takes. Exterminate these people. Then he goes about his business. So Haman got right to work. And here we are in Esther chapter 3, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So this decree went out on the 13th day of the first month, saying that the Jews were to be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month. So everyone has about 11 months to prepare for this massacre. What I find fascinating is that scholars tell us that we can nail down these dates with precision. So Haman's decree went out on April 17th, 474 BC. And the date of the killing was to be March 7th, 473 BC. So the decree went out in April. The following March would be D-Day. Now we're told the city of Susa was thrown into confusion, the capital city. So clearly not everyone shared Haman's hatred for the Jews. Now, needless to say, the Jews themselves were deeply distressed. And we see that in the very next verse, Esther 4:1, with Queen Esther's own adopted father, Mordecai. This is a guy who spent most of his life hiding the fact that he was a Jew. Esther 4:1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai and the Jews throughout the Persian Empire took to the streets, weeping and wailing, humbling themselves as much as can be imagined, and crying out to God. It's at this point that Mordecai has a realization. And he thinks to himself, wait a minute. This may be the very reason that God allowed Esther, of all people, to become queen. So he sends a message inside the palace to Esther, saying, you need to go into the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of our people. Now, at first, Esther resists because it just so happens that she and the king aren't on speaking terms at that moment. And the king has this bad habit of killing anyone who comes into him without permission. But eventually, Esther does go to the king very tactfully and very skillfully. So skillfully that not only does the king not kill her, but he ends up begging her to tell him what it is that she really wants and promising to give her anything she wants. He says, what is your wish and what is your request? And in Esther 7, verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And then the king freaks out. Again, he was such a good delegator, he had no idea. He asks, who was going to kill you and all your people? Esther tells him it's Haman, and the king is furious. And then, hilariously, Haman makes the mistake of begging Esther for mercy a little too earnestly. So earnestly that when the king walks back into the room, he thinks that Haman is trying to molest his queen. And he immediately orders Haman executed. Haman's gone. And so we come to chapter 8. That was all set up. Haman is dead. Haman, who, by the way, was ridiculously wealthy, he's dead, and the king now knows that the queen is an Israelite. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So everyone's breathing a sigh of relief. The man who wanted to kill the Jews is dead himself. Esther is back in the king's good graces, and Mordecai is now the king's right-hand man. And Mordecai and Esther are now ridiculously wealthy as well. You can feel their relief, right? This is such a great story, so beautifully told in Scripture. And like so many great stories, this one ain't over yet. And Esther knows it. Verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So Esther says to the king, hey, your majesty, it's all well and good that Mordecai and I are fabulously wealthy now and powerful, and that Haman's dead. But Haman's decree lives on. My people are still under a death sentence. Will you please revoke Haman's decree and save my people? And the king answers with good news and bad news. The good news is, hey, I've given you as much power as Haman had. You have his estate. Mordecai has my signet ring. You can write your own decrees. That's the good news. The bad news is, we can't undo Haman's decree. No one can, because it was written in the name of the king and sealed with his ring. It can't be undone. Don't you wish you could undo the past sometimes? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just kind of have a mulligan? Just undo it. And if we could just erase our biggest mistakes, life would be so much easier. But we can't. We can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. But we live with the consequences of our actions. We bear the scars. Now the king does encourage Esther and Mordecai to write their own new decree. And as I look over this verse, I can't help but think the king might have just been issuing a challenge to Esther and Mordecai. Look, we can't change the old decree. But see what you can come up with. Maybe you can think of some way that a new decree can undo the effects of the old decree without actually changing the old decree. But of course, this king's a delegator. He's not going to do it himself. So Mordecai gets right to work. Verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. So just as Haman had done, Mordecai sends out this decree to the entire kingdom. And just like Haman, he has royal authority. He writes in the king's name, seals it with the king's ring, even sends couriers on the king's own horses. And all this happened in the third month, Sivan, on the 23rd day. That's June 25th, 474 BC. 2.5 months after Haman's decree went out back in April. Now, these couriers have to travel hundreds, some even thousands of miles, so they could get the word out to every part of this enormous empire. Okay, so we know what's going to be done with this decree, but what exactly is the decree? What does it say? Verse 11, Mordecai sent letters saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, what day? The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, same day as Haman's decree called for. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So the decree says the Jews have the right to fight back. Now, under Haman's original decree, they didn't have that right. If they fought back, they'd be violating a royal decree. But now they have royal authority to use force to defend themselves. And this wasn't just, well, if they come by my house, I can grab my weapon off the mantle and defend my family. Verse 11 tells us that the king allowed the Jews to gather and defend their lives. They were able to get together and basically start forming militias. So, and we're also told in verse 13, the Jews were told to be ready on that day. So it's pretty clear that as soon as this decree went out to each city, you can bet that the Jews started getting together and training. They were no longer defenseless. Now, they might still be attacked, but at least they were allowed to put up a fight. Verse 11 says, though, that the Jews were limited in what they could do. They could only play defense. You see, they could only kill any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. The Jews couldn't go on the attack themselves or just indiscriminately start killing neighbors they didn't get along with. I'm sure some probably wish they could do that. Now, this next line in verse 11 might seem a bit disturbing. Children and women included. Does this new decree give the Jews the right to kill children and women? Actually, we're not sure. Scholars disagree about how that sentence should be translated. It might be saying the Jews are allowed to kill anyone who's trying to attack them and their women and children. That's how the New International Version translates it. But most other translations go with this, and it could just as easily be saying the Jews have the right to kill the women and children of anyone who's dumb enough to attack them. After all, Haman's decree ordered people to kill the Jews and their women and children. So this would really just give the Jews the right to do the same thing. Also, this decree was posted everywhere and proclaimed. So if everyone knew that the Jews had the right to also attack their women and children, that might serve as a disincentive to anybody who was kind of on the fence about whether they were going to attack the Jews. Well, you know, I was thinking of going out and killing some Jews that day, but now that I realize I might be putting my wife and kids at risk, maybe I'll stay home and watch the game. Either way, the decree was sent out to 127 provinces, and it was issued in Susa as well. You may remember this from chapter 4. When Haman's decree was issued in Susa, the entire city was thrown into confusion. And Haman didn't care. He just kicked back in the palace, sipping wine with the king. So let's see how the capital city reacts to this new decree. Chapter 8, verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. What a mood swing, huh? Holy smoke. Not only in Susa, but throughout the entire empire. Back in chapter 4, the reaction to Haman's decree was the exact opposite. In every province, there was mourning, fasting, and weeping, and lamenting. Many in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai himself was in sackcloth and ashes after Haman's decree. But now, here in chapter 8, he is adorned in royal splendor. Mordecai clearly has the blessing of the king, and the people are thrilled about it. Not just the Jews, all the people, but especially the Jews. I love verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. There's our sigh of relief, huh? So beautiful. But it's also a bit confusing. Because after all, the battle wasn't over. Battle hadn't even begun. There were still people who wanted the Jews dead, and there was still a royal decree telling those people to go ahead and kill the Jews. Sure, the Jews could defend themselves now, but it was quite possible that they were just a few months away from a bloodbath. Nonetheless, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. In one sense, nothing had changed. There was still a price on their heads. But in another sense, everything had changed, huh? Now they had hope. And as we said, hope is incredibly powerful. They went from sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing, to rejoicing and feasting. They went from certain death to the hope of victory and life. Hope is incredibly powerful, especially when your hope is in something incredibly powerful. The Jews had the king on their side. But far more importantly, they had the King of Kings on their side. And we see that in the second half of verse 17. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. People throughout the entire Persian Empire started fearing this tiny minority group, the Jews. Why? Well, partially because the king was now on their side. But I believe it was also because it became clearer to them that something far more powerful was on the Jews' side. One of the fun things about the book of Esther is that God isn't mentioned once in the entire book. And yet, throughout the book, it's clear that he is working behind the scenes to save his people through a series of just-so-happens events. The king just happens to pick a Jewish girl to be queen. Mordecai just happens to overhear two men plotting to kill the king. The night before Haman plans to kill Mordecai, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. And the history book he's reading just happens to open to the page telling how Mordecai had saved his life, which reminds the king that he never properly honored Mordecai. Haman just happens to walk in right then, and the king orders him to honor Mordecai. And all this just happens to take place on the day of Esther's second banquet when she tells the king that Haman had plotted to kill her people. The furious king just happens to walk back into the room when Haman is falling on Esther's couch. And there just happens to be a brand new gallows right outside that Haman had just built it for Mordecai. And the king had Haman hanged on it instead. It's quite likely that the people of the land had heard at least some of these details. And they also knew, even if they hadn't heard any of that, they knew that in 2.5 months, the Jews had gone from being enemy number one to favorite of the king. What is it about these people? This fear of the Jews that had fallen on them is very much like the fear that gripped the Jews' enemies centuries earlier, just as they were about to enter the promised land for the first time. Remember, two spies went into the city of Jericho, and this woman named Rahab allowed them to hide on the roof of her house. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Even the Jews' enemies recognized that the Jews had reason to hope. So much so that many of them became Jews. Rahab became a Jew. She became the great-great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus himself. And in Esther's day, many declared themselves Jews. Well, some of them were probably just pretending to be Jews. But surely others recognized that the Jews' God is the one true God. And they started worshiping him. So the Jews were full of gladness and joy. They still had battles ahead of them. But now they were filled with hope. And that's really the position we're in too. We live in a world that's flawed and fallen. A place where we may get beaten and battered, but we have hope. Eternal hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." It's also fascinating that we too live under two decrees, like Haman's and Mordecai's two decrees. Warren Wiersbe points out, "Ever since the fall of Adam, the law of sin and death has been in force in this world, and God will not rescind that law. The wages of sin is still death." Romans 6:23. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God put another law into effect, the law of the Spirit of life. He's quoting Romans 8:2 there. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You can be free from that law of sin and death the first law that's still in effect. You can be free from it, but only if you embrace Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can set you free through the law of the Spirit of life. This life may still beat you up and batter you. But like the Jews in Esther's day, you can experience light and gladness, joy and honor, because you know the victory's won. In fact, we know with certainty. The Jews in Esther's day didn't know with certainty that they would defeat their enemies. Winston Churchill didn't know with certainty that the Allies would eventually win World War II. But we do know. And that can give us light and gladness and joy and honor, even in the midst of the battles. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, talks about living amid those battles. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we stand in awe of you because you are so powerful and so good, and you've already won our victory. We thank you for that second decree. We thank you for sending Jesus to conquer death for us, that we can have hope, and that you have begun that work in us. God, I ask that you would help each of us this week to have light and gladness and joy and honor in our lives as we know that our victory is won. Allow that to lift our spirits and our hearts, even in the midst of these battles. And help us, like the Jews, Lord, with our joy and our confidence, to have an impact on the world around us. Those people recognize suddenly it was more dangerous not to be a Jew. And Father, help the people around us to recognize that it's always dangerous not to be a child of yours, not to be a Christ follower, not to surrender our lives to you, because you're the only one who offers us eternal hope. We love you, God. Bless each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.